Interesting that this morning someone asked me the question, and it was not so much asked for information, but was talking about a particular relative that wondered whether, you know, loved ones, when they passed on from this life, were up in heaven looking down on us. And the lesson I planned to preach this evening was part of my answer. And the answer was simply, well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that, but the Bible does teach something a little more important than that. It teaches us that God is looking down from heaven on us. But this intrigues a lot of people. And for many reasons, and this isn't the purpose of the lesson, but just simply we will note that Scripture doesn't teach that that's what happens and that's what takes place. We know that there's a lot of times when you will see someone passes away or dies, especially, you know, in a television setting, and the person goes out to the grave and starts talking to the person, but they're not talking to the person. There's nothing to indicate that in talking to that person that they hear anything. They don't. We might in our exasperation sometimes, you know, just make a statement, boy, Dad, I wish you could see this now, you know, which is just another way of saying, I wish my dad could see this. But Dad doesn't hear me, and he's not in heaven looking down in that particular sense. The Scriptures not only teach that, but what if they were looking down? What could they do? Could they say anything that we would actually hear? Well, there are people who think they can, but that's not the case. We know from Luke 16, the rich man Lazarus, we know that he wanted Abraham to send someone back. He knew he couldn't go back. Fall down from Hades and say, hey guys, you don't want to be here. But he was in torments and he didn't want his brethren to come there. But we know Abraham's answer. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they had the Scripture, just like you had the Scripture, and just like we have it today. We either listen to it or not, but no one's going to call down from heaven and warn us, hey, you better not do this or do that. Sometimes we think that a loved one may be looking down from heaven because it makes us feel good and makes us think that we're okay. You know, so this loved one is looking down and saying, we're okay. But the Bible makes it very plain that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then cometh judgment, and the judgment is going to be based upon the works done in the flesh, upon how we've lived our life. What if that loved one were looking down from heaven, though? And I would ask this question, what are they seeing? But really, it doesn't matter what they see, if they could. It doesn't matter what angels see. What really matters is what God sees. That's the important thing. God is watching me. And God watches for different reasons. It's not always a bad thing that we would say, you know, God is watching me, as though, what are you trying to do? You trying to do something bad? Well, if you are, you need to understand God is watching you. But I actually want God watching me, don't you? I want God looking for me. And the Bible tells us that God is looking. He's looking for sinners. For sinners who repent and are willing to come back. He's looking for that. That's the whole point of the prodigal son. The son was lost. And the son returned back to the father. And God was glad that the son returned. But Jesus made it very plain. He was talking about sinners who repent. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than all of the righteous, the 99. So God is watching us. He sees what we do. He tries to make sure for those who are seeking to do what's right, that we're not tempted, you know, beyond what we're able. We're tempted every day. God is watching us and watching out for us. But he's looking for other things as well. God is watching and looking for men and women of faith. He makes himself available to us. Acts chapter 17, verses 25 through 27, Paul is preaching there at Athens, and he's telling these Athenians about this one true God. And he said, he's not very far from us. Now, he's not talking distance. He's talking about the ability for you and me to know him if we really want to. You can know who God is and what he wants us to do and how to live life. It's not hard. You don't have to go to theological school. You don't have to become a preacher to know the Bible. Paul made it very plain when he was writing to the Ephesians. He said, I wrote some things in few words. He says, when you read it, you can understand. So God's not far from us. But are we willing to grope after? Are we willing to grasp him? Do we want to know who he is? He seeks our welfare. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, when Paul is there preaching about God, he says, look, God is the one. He sends rain. He gives us fruitful seasons. He fills the heart with food and with joy. God is looking out for our welfare. He wants things to go well for you. We face all kinds of difficulties in life. When it comes to this very idea of food, God made it plain that we didn't have to worry about that, Matthew chapter 6. He feeds the birds, he clothes the field, and he'll feed and clothe you. You seek first the kingdom, all these things will be added unto you. Many other passages we can look at, but God is seeking our welfare. But he's also seeking you and me to be doing something. Like I said, if we had a loved one and that loved one is in heaven, they would be in heaven because God put them there. And they're going to be in heaven, we know what the scriptures teach, because they live the kind of life that God said to live. And so if they were looking down, they would be looking for you and me to live that very kind of life that God wants. They're not going to be in heaven in the presence of God and in fellowship with righteousness and truth, sitting there saying it's okay for this little sin or that little sin. If that's their attitude, they wouldn't be in heaven. So again, we really need to concern ourselves with the great judge. If they're in heaven, it's because, or even in paradise, it's because God put them there, and he puts them there based upon his standard of righteousness. This person has become a Christian, obviously. Their sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, but it is a person, everyone who's going to be in paradise and in heaven are going to be those who walk in the light as he is in the light. Speaking of his son, 1 John chapter 1. There are going to be people who did what was right. And nobody who does what's right on the earth today makes excuses for those who sin. We try to help them. We try to teach them, instruct them, encourage them, pray for them. But we never make excuses for sin because we don't make them in our own life. We understand that we can do what God wants us to do. And so God is looking for this type of leadership. We're probably familiar with Ezekiel chapter 22 and in verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 22, there God's people are in captivity in Babylon because of their sin. And in the chapter, he talks about a lot of things. I'm just going to touch on a couple of them. In verse 8, for instance, he said, you have despised my holy things. You didn't care about what was right and wrong. And you despised holy things and you profaned my Sabbath. You didn't want to keep the Sabbath. You wanted to do your own thing. In verse 9, he says, you've shed innocent blood and you've committed lewdness or sexual immorality. We talked about that this morning. A lot of that going on. Everybody does it. Well, a lot of God's people did, and they were being punished for it. Not only that, verse 11, he says, And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. In other words, they committed adultery. And we have a lot of that going on today. And it just goes on down through listing all of the types of sin that God's people had done. But let's get all the way down to verse 30. I sought for a man among them, that is among God's people, verse 30, that should build up the wall. What is he talking about? Well, he had been talking about the moral wall of God's people. Just as they put wall, in those days they put walls around cities to protect them from the enemy. Here the enemy is Satan. And there was this moral wall around God's people. But Satan had torn down big gaps in the wall where the enemy could just come right through. And God says, I'm in heaven and I'm looking and I'm watching and I'm waiting for somebody who would come and stand in the gap. There's a gap in that moral wall. Would someone stand up and say, hey, we got to stop doing this? And so I sought for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I didn't find any. That's why you're in captivity. I was looking. I was right there in heaven looking down. Was there someone? Someone who will stand and put a stop to this kind of sinning. Stop this lewdness. Stop this adultery. Stop profaning my Sabbath. Stop my holy things. Quit treating that which is holy just common. Is someone going to say, we can't, we shouldn't? No. Nobody. Nobody would stand in the gap between good and evil and say, we gotta stop this. God is watching for us to speak truth in a world of corruption and error. We can't avoid that. The world's always been full of it. New Testament times, there's all kind of corruption and error depending upon where you were at. Corinth was a New York City, a Miami, a party city. And some in the church there at Corinth had a hard time getting rid of their former life. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he says, some of you have not yet repented of your fornication, but Corinth was full of it. It was full of homosexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, though, there were some who quit their homosexuality and became Christians. But there were people who were extorting, you know, people who had the love. They had all kinds of problems morally at Corinth. And yet the gospel went there and changed some people's hearts. But the world that is full of corruption and error sometimes creeps in and gets God's people. And God's people have to deal with these type of things. Isaiah actually had been prophesying prior to this captivity. Isaiah was like a voice crying in the wilderness, as John the Baptist is described. A wilderness simply because John was literally there. But Isaiah actually prophesied within to the royalty of God's people within town. Micah at the same time was prophesying out in the countryside. Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. But as Isaiah was, he wasn't in a literal wilderness, he was in a spiritual wilderness. He cried. People did not want to listen. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 15, he says, I bear witness. I'm sorry. That didn't look right. It's Galatians. Paul said that we need to speak truth in love, and he says that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head. God is looking for people to speak truth. Now, not any way we want to, not out of exasperation, but to do it, he says, in love. He's looking for people to live righteously, morally, in a world of moral defilement. That's what you have in the Sermon on the Mount. You have Jesus calling for us to seek first this kingdom and his righteousness. To put that first and foremost in our life, to be lights in the world, he had said earlier in chapter 5, a city set on a hill, salt of the earth. In other words, people who are living righteously and giving an example to the world as to how to live. And we've been studying in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and in both cases, we've been dealing not only with false teachers, but with immorality. We came across this in chapter 1 and in verse 13. For there he says we need to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourself according to your former lusts. Not going back and living like the world lives. Again, some of those Corinthians had been homosexuals. Some of them had been adulterers. Some of them had done all kinds of sinful things and quit it. But then we find in chapter 5, a little earlier, there's some had gone back to it. And in 2 Corinthians, some never left it. And God is looking for us to live righteously in a world of moral defilement. We've got to address that to ourselves, yes. Is it hard? Yes. Do people belittle us? Yes. Chapter 4, even of 1 Peter, they think it's strange that you don't behave like they behave. Passages say run to the same excess of riot. But that's basically it. The world is going to think that you're strange because you don't act like them. They're going to mock you and belittle you. Over 90% of kids, at least in one particular survey, over 90% of kids who left high school had committed fornication. If you are a virgin when you leave high school, you're different. That's right. But you need to remember this. God is watching everybody. He's watching the people who mock you, who belittle you. He's watching. And everyone is going to answer to how we live. But God is looking for those who are Christians to stand in that gap. Satan has torn down the wall, and we stand there and we say, no, this is not right. He's looking for us then to act on behalf of his people when they're in spiritual danger due to sin. And he had some people. In Psalm 106, in verses 19 through 23, we find that Moses was one of those who did that when God's people were offering up their offering to this golden calf that they had made. Were not for Moses, those people who had been destroyed. Moses stood in the gap, prayed for those people. God is looking. And then, of course, what did Moses do? Well, Moses took that calf. He ground it up. You recall that? He ground all that and made the people drink it. A form of discipline. That's what God was looking for. Later on, when God's people are about ready to enter into the promised land, as they're coming up on the eastern side of Jordan, and they're coming through Edom and Moab and so forth, we find, of course, the situation of Balaam. Now, Balak tried to pay Balaam to curse God's people. And of course, that's not going to happen. Every time Balaam opened his mouth, a blessing came out. But Balaam did do something we are reminded of. We're reminded that he taught God's people to commit fornication. Basically, what the Holy Spirit is telling us is that Balaam tells Balak, here's how you get those people to be cursed by God. Get them to commit fornication. And so the Bible tells us in the book of Numbers, in the situation with Phinehas, how that these foreign women laid the temptation and God's people committed fornication with them. So God sends a plague throughout the camp. And people are mourning concerning that plague and so forth. But the law had already been given on Mount Sinai. And the law said that if people were caught committing fornication, they were to be put to death. And so the Bible says Phinehas, when there was a particular situation where a Hebrew man had taken this woman into his tent to commit fornication with her, that Phinehas took a spear, went in, and rammed it through both of them. Now we would coil back and go, oh, that's just terrible. But God, looking down, said, thank you, in essence. And God stopped the plague. He stopped the plague because someone had the moral courage to put a stop to the fornication. Crying about it, At the tent of meeting is not enough. Mourning about sin is not enough. Doing something about it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, here you have this brother who is committing fornication and he's not being dealt with. First of all, they did not mourn for the sin like they should have, but Paul said, it's not a matter you need to start mourning for this sin. You need to start saying, oh, this is a terrible thing, but you need to deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, you need disciplining. The concept sometimes is lost because it's never learned at home. But someone said I had Mountain Dew for lunch and that I'd preached too long, and so I'm not going to go there. But it's never taught at home. And so when it comes to spiritual discipline, we're not going to have people who act like Phinehas or people who act like Moses who grind, drink this. Here's your God that you made, this calf. Drink your God. To prove to them that was no God. The true God cannot be ground up. God is looking for people who will act. Not just cry, mourn, well, this shouldn't be, but who actually do something. But God is looking for those people who want to follow Him. He's looking for their welfare, their spiritual welfare. And so He was looking for priests and for other spiritual leaders at that time to take care of the sheep. Unfortunately, He found that that wasn't the case. In chapter 34 of Ezekiel, in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even the shepherds, woe unto you that do not, woe to you shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the sheep? They weren't interested in the spiritual things that the sheep needed. In John chapter 10, Jesus talked about being the good shepherd, but he said others, other religious leaders, and that's what he was talking about in John chapter 10, are nothing more than hirelings. And when, as we would say, push comes to shove and the wolf comes in, they're out of there. They're hirelings. And that's what you have today. If the world out there says, hey, homosexual marriages are good, well then, okay, I'll preach that. See? They're not going to resist it. They're not going to stand firm. Well, if you're not willing to change with society, well, you just might have to lose this job. They're not willing to stand in the gap. But God's looking for people who are concerned about the welfare of His sheep to deliver them from the spiritual danger. That's the point. Ezekiel chapter 34 and in verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep, that are scattered in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will deliver them out of all places whither they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. They were scattered because of sin. God says, well, then I'll seek them out. He wants there to be one who would deliver in this time, someone who would feed the sheep. But as we saw earlier, the shepherds were only feeding themselves. They didn't really care about anybody else. Spiritually, he uses an analogy of a shepherd just sitting there getting fat, and the sheep are wondering, hey, where's the pasture that we can eat? Shepherd didn't care. Well, those sheep are going to dwindle and are going to die. God is looking down and is concerned about his sheep. What do they need to be fed? Well, they need to be fed truth. Jesus made it very plain. He talked about a person eating him. But he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper. He said that his words were spirit and life. You need to consume me. What am I? Notice John said what he was in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then later the Word became flesh. My words, Jesus said, were spirit and life. My message, consume me, you consume my message, you consume the truth, and it will give you life. That's why Paul, when he is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, commended them to the word of God, which was able to build them up. And he shunned not from declaring the whole counsel of God. He's looking for men who will feed his sheep and do so in edification for servants. Our purpose of building up is stated there in Ephesians chapter 4. What is he looking for in this building up? He's looking, of course, for there to be growth among those brethren, and how that they would gain knowledge of the Son of God unto the full grown man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So that we're not children, he says, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the wiles of error. So we speak truth in love, verse 15. And verse 16, he talks about the head of Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body and builds up itself in a love. And so God is looking for people who will encourage each other to build themselves up, who will expose the oppressor. God is going to judge those people who oppress his people by this lack of spirituality. In chapter 34 again of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 16, I seek that which was lost, and will bring back that which was driven away, and will bind up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which is sick. I'm looking out for my sheep, the lost. I'll bring them back. The sick, I'll heal it. If you were to break your arm, you'd want that put in a cast, you see, taken care of. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. God was going to punish those shepherds who sat there and it was all about them and not about the people. God calls that an oppression. As for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, the rams and the he-goats. And so Jesus makes it plain in Matthew 25 that come judgment day, it'll be a separation like one separates the sheep and the goats. God is looking for the welfare of his sheep. There are sinful shepherds. Peter talks about shepherds and how they need to shepherd the flock, as they will answer to the good shepherd. Sinful preachers and teachers are exposed. Paul said that there would come among the eldership there. He said there'd be these wolves that would come, not sparing the flock. Paul warns Timothy of false teachers who would come, and those who would have itching ears. But it's interesting, not only does the flock have itching ears, but there are those who will scratch it. Timothy, you can't be one of those. You have to be urging in season, out of season, reproving and rebuking and exhorting and doing it with long suffering. But finally, God seeks true worshipers. He's looking down. And he's looking and says, is there somebody who will worship me the way I need to be worshipped? In John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Jesus is talking to this woman that he has met at a well. Now this woman was a Samaritan. And she had her religion. And she understood it wasn't the same religion as the Jews. And so she asked this question of Jesus. Now, she says, you say we ought to worship in Jerusalem, and under the old law, that's where they would go. She said, but our fathers say that we can worship here in this mountain. So who's right? And Jesus told her. He said, there's going to come a time which neither in Jerusalem nor this mountain. That's not going to be the place to worship. The place to worship is going to be in a realm called spirit and truth. So it doesn't matter what building you're in. What really matters is, are you doing what is right? Are you doing what is true? And then he goes on to say that God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship, you see, in spirit and in truth. And we often stop there, and we shouldn't. For the passage goes on to say, for such doth the Father seek. God is looking down saying, is there anyone who will just worship me the way I ask to do it? How come they're worshiping the way people want the worship to take place? That's what got the golden calf to start with. The people wanted it, you see. So here it comes. God is looking for true worshipers, not just any worshiper. Someone who will come before Him with a right heart. Do so in spirit. That's where the worship takes place. It should be the whole heart, according to Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. That the person who comes to God with the whole heart, meaning he is sincere, who has this humble reverence and deference and honor and submission, the person willing to strike his chest and say, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner, not so much as lift up his head to heaven, because as in the prayer of this man, he recognized his sinfulness. People who will come to God with God-appointed service. Are you looking to serve God the way He wants it? That's what He's looking for. I want to do this for God, and I want to do that for God. Now, some of you know that I like to ride a motorcycle. And there are those who will organize these motorcycle rides for Jesus. And we'll put a bunch of crosses on our motorcycles and so forth. And maybe pin the so-called Christian flag, you see, on the antenna. And we'll have this motorcycle ride for Jesus. And God isn't looking for that. Well, I think it'd get people's attention. And I think this is what God would want. No, God has already told you what He wants. So, in John 4... when the question, you know, about worshiping in Jerusalem, that was the truth of the old covenant. And this Samaritan woman was worshiping God, but doing so in ignorance. Jesus said, you worship that which you know not. Salvation is from the Jew. But there'll come a time when neither in Jerusalem nor this mountain nor Jerusalem, there'll come a time when we worship God in spirit and truth. Well, the old law has been taken away. And what we have to do is worship God according to what He has revealed. If truth and worship doesn't matter, then Jesus was wrong to distinguish. Jesus was wrong to tell that woman, well, you worship that which you know not, because really what He should have said was, it doesn't really matter. God's just looking for any kind of worship. But that isn't what He said, is it? He said the Father is looking for someone who will worship in spirit and in truth. God doesn't accept even right acts of worship from sinful hearts. Some people will do what is right and think, because I'm doing what is right, I'm doing what is scriptural, I'm doing what the Bible says to do, that God will be happy with that. And you get these two extremes. You get the person who says what's important is doing it right. It really doesn't matter what your heart is. And others who say the only thing that matters is your heart. It doesn't matter what you do. In verse 5, Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in synagogues and the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Notice what Jesus said. When you pray, is God looking for you to pray? Yes. Does He care how you pray? Yes. So they were doing right. They were praying. But they didn't have the right heart. In Isaiah's day, there was problems with immorality. And we know the appeal that Isaiah made, or really God through Isaiah, in chapter 1. Where He tells them, we need to come and we need to reason together concerning what is right and what is true. We won't take the time to read all of the verses, but in verse 16 He says, wash you, make yourself clean, put away the evil doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, and so forth. Come. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. But your immorality has to stop. Churches that accept people living together in fornication, churches that accept people in adultery, churches that accept any kind of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, churches that accept homosexual marriages and homosexual unions and things of that nature are accepting immorality. And God says you got to put that away before the sins will be cleansed. You can have unholy motives. There are people coming giving to the Lord, but their motive wasn't right. They'd give the lame, the poor, and so forth. They were just doing it out of habit. Even the priests were of such. God does not accept wrong acts, though, of worship with sincere hearts. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 found himself doing all kinds of things. He had the right heart, but here he is persecuting the church and so forth. And he had to leave all of that and put that behind and seek and do God's will. You can have all kinds of ceremonies, all kinds of shrines, all kinds of icons that people bow down to, that people look to, they genuflect to, images and things of that nature. You can have instrumental music in worship, which is not authorized by God's word. God doesn't accept wrong acts of worship from sincere hearts. No one is judging their sincerity. It's simply there's no scripture for it. Worship has to be from a devout heart and actions that follow the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Timothy was to follow that pattern of sound words. What did the sound words say about the Lord's Supper? Well, we know that it was done on the first day of the week. And it's interesting, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how did Paul correct the problem at Corinth? They were taking the Lord's Supper in a way that was not being accepted by God. How do you correct that? All he did was go back and say, here's what the Lord said the night that he was betrayed. Let's follow his pattern. And so when you read 1 Corinthians 11:17 and the verses following, and then you go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you read about the instituting of the Lord's Supper, you see they're the same thing. Jesus put down a pattern, and Paul says you follow that pattern. So when it comes to music and worship, why don't we have a band here? Why don't we have a piano or an organ? Why? Because in New Testament times, they were told to sing. That was the pattern that was set down. All of the apostles, they go about. People say, well, back then they didn't have. Yes, they did. They had all kinds of instruments of music back then. You go back 900 years before that, David was playing harps and so forth. No, there's all kinds of instruments of music, but they weren't used in the New Testament church. In fact, they didn't come into any kind of religious worship called Christianity until about 600 years after Christ. No, the pattern set down was singing, not playing. Giving on the first day of the week. Not having collections every time you get together and pass a plate. The pattern said the first day of the week, as you purpose and as you prosper. Well, we close. There are a lot of things God's looking for. But he is looking for men and women who first stand in the gap. Satan has tore down moral walls. And he wants God's people to stand there and say, look, there's a right and there's a wrong, and I'm going to do what's right. Take a stand. He is looking for those people. He is looking out for their welfare. He watches us. He answers prayer. He hears our prayer. He helps us. He helps us in time of need. He fills our heart with food and joy, Paul says. But he's looking for us then to be his worshipers. True worshipers. Not any kind. But those who worship him in spirit and in truth. What does God see when he sees you? We want fantasy sometimes. Because fantasy helps us to forget about reality. And so I can spend my whole evening wondering, is my dad, my mom looking down? My grandparents were faithful Christians. Are they looking down? And I can spend my whole evening doing that. Or I can spend my evening contemplating, what am I going to do tomorrow for the Lord? Because I know God's looking down. And I know God is communicating to me through His Word. And I know that if I listen to what He is saying, and I do what He says, He'll be watching out for me every moment that I live. May God bless us in our endeavors to remember it is God that is watching us. And that's a good thing if we're doing what's right. And when we're tempted by the devil to do what is wrong, we need to remember God is still watching us. And let that be something that motivates us to turn away from what the devil is saying and to follow Him. If you're here this evening, have a spiritual need that we can aid you with, we're about ready to sing this song, Healing in His Wings, because God is there waiting for any prodigal son who's gone astray to come back. If you have a spiritual need that we could help you with, we encourage you to let us know what that is. Let us know as we stand and sing this song.